All right, today we're going to turn to the book of Colossians and chapter 1. We are starting a sermon series on the book of Colossians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, somewhere around 60-61 AD probably. Bible scholars tell us there's a little debate as to exactly where Paul was and at what point he writes this. I'll touch on that later, but he is writing. His son in the faith, Timothy, is with him, and he's writing to believers in a small agricultural town of Colossae, which would be in modern-day Turkey. And this is one of what we call the four prison epistles, four letters, epistles, that Paul wrote while he was in prison. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He also wrote 2 Timothy when he was in prison again and at the end of his life. The overarching theme in Colossians is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's above all. He reigns. He's Lord of creation. He's Lord of salvation. And that topic comes through at a dominating level throughout Colossians. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the preeminent one. In him, all things hold together. This is Jesus. And Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Christ in order to encourage the believers in their faith and for godly living, and also in response to what Paul calls a philosophy that's based on human tradition that was being embraced by the culture, and it was a threat to the church. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2, where Paul refers to this as a philosophy, an empty deceit, human tradition according to the elemental spirits or principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And our context is different today, but we face similar challenges where there's worldviews and there's thoughts out there that are anti-Christ. They're not according to Christ, and we need to be on guard. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Walking in a Manner Worthy of the Lord. As we will see, Paul, as he often does, begins this letter by telling those he's writing to that he thanks God for them, and then he tells them what he's been praying for them. And this is not only encouraging for us, but this helps us know better how to think and how to pray. So in other words, part of what we're going to do today as we go through these opening verses in Colossians is we're going to learn more how to pray and how Paul thinks and how we should think and be as inspired accordingly. So let's pick up Colossians 1. For our purposes today, we'll cover up through verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day when you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. We praise you, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you inspired Paul to write down these words that we can feed upon today, your God-breathed scriptures. We pray, Father, you to do a further sanctifying work in us. We pray that the supremacy, the greatness, the lordship of Jesus would come shining through as we work our way through Colossians as a church. And as we look at Paul's words today, and may our prayer life be intensified. May our thinking become more in line with the gospel, your truth. May we as a church be like the church in Colossae back in the first century, who, although they were young in the faith, newer converts, their faith was strong, their love was strong, and so was their hope. Hallelujah. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. First, the Apostle Paul's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul begins this letter in what was a common way of writing in the first century, where, unlike, I don't know if anyone still writes letters today, I know some of you do, actually, but usually we in our Western world English setting, I don't know if in Espanol or other languages we do it differently, but you would write your name at the end. Now, maybe if you send a letter, you have a return address or whatever. But in the first century, it was common to start off with your name, not because you're being self-centered. That's just the way it was. And so if we use email, if your name is in the address part of it or whatever, then, oh, I see Kurt just sent me an email, so then I know who it is. So Paul starts off and he says, Paul. And that's what they would do. They would say who they are. You'd identify yourself. Then you'd say who you're writing to. And then you'd give some type of greeting. So Paul is doing what was typical in this day. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is one who is sent. But also, Jesus chose 12 of his disciples to be apostles who would have an apostolic authority. He would give them authority to do miracles, to preach and teach. Some of them, like Peter, would write part of Scripture. And then there was Paul, who refers to himself as one untimely born. He was not one of the original 12 disciples appointed as apostle. After Jesus died, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, Paul was persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and Paul has a conversion experience in which God reveals to him that Jesus is actually the Messiah you've been waiting for. He was crucified, and now you've been persecuting his followers. And Paul becomes an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, and God uses him to plant churches, to lead Jews and Gentiles to Christ, and to write several of the letters in what we have as books of the New Testament and the Bible. He's an apostle. And he says, by the will of God. Paul was not a self-appointed apostle. You can't be. God chooses who will be apostles. And Paul was appointed by the will of God, starting with that experience that he had on the road to Damascus in terms of his human experience, but it was actually determined even before birth. Paul says in Galatians 1:15 that God set me apart before I was born. The prophet Jeremiah says a similar thing. And called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So before Paul was even born, God called him. He set him apart. Paul's an apostle. He's been suffering for the gospel. He's in prison as he writes. And he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is with Paul. He's a younger man in the faith. Paul had discipled him. And he is there with Paul. Paul writes two of his letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Timothy when he's in Ephesus ministering. And Timothy might be serving as Paul's secretary, as Paul's dictating what's being written, and Timothy writes it down, at least until the end, where Paul says that he writes this greeting in chapter 4, referring to, he gives a greeting to several people at the end of Colossians, and he says in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So if Timothy was being the secretary, then at the end, Paul starts writing himself, and he says in verse 18, remember my chains. He's in prison. And then he says, grace be with you. Paul is in chains in prison. The traditional view is that this is when he's under house arrest in Rome. You can read about that at the end of the book of Acts. Some think it might have been when he was in prison in Caesarea or Ephesus, but it's probably when he's under house arrest, somewhere around 60 AD, and he is writing to these believers in Colossae. Before I forget, I like handouts, so if you would like this wonderful handout, it's called Paul's Ministry Chronology and Letters. And this gives a list of the different cities that Paul traveled to, listed in the book of Acts. It gives estimated dates. Usually scripture doesn't tell us the dates, so Bible scholars do the hard work for us of putting the pieces together to figure out the dates. It also then shows you where he was probably at when he wrote different books, such as 1 and 2 Thessalonians or Colossians, like we're doing today. So here it is. There's no cost involved other than you have to walk forward and grab one, preferably after the sermon. Now back to the sermon. So Paul is probably under house arrest in Rome. He's writing. Timothy's with him. And he sends this letter, along with his letter to the Ephesians and to Philemon, with Tychicus and Onesimus. You can read about that in Colossians 4. Okay, so it's not like he just wrote Colossians, dropped it in the mailbox, and it took off. No, he sent it with some entrusted people to carry the letter. Now verse 2. So he tells us who he is. He's with Timothy. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Paul calls the believers he is writing to saints. Christians are saints, not because we're so great, but by the grace of God, we've been saved. We've been welcomed into his kingdom. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are still sinners, but the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. It's been given to us. Even though God's still sanctifying us. There's somewhat of a mystery of how we understand that. But we're saints. We are set apart to be holy for God, even though we don't always walk in holiness. So he calls these believers saints, and then he says, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not always faithful, but that's what he says about this church. And as we go through this, I hope we're inspired to be a church like this church in Colossae in the first century. Because it had been about maybe a decade or less than a decade from which the time they'd heard the gospel and come to faith in Christ, regardless of their age. They're newer believers. And Paul calls them faithful, brothers and sisters. The church in Colossae was started, Bible scholars tell us, by Epaphras, who Paul mentions in verse 7. He became a believer during Paul's third missionary journey, somewhere around 54 A.D., and you can read about some of that in Acts 19. So this is a relatively young congregation, regardless of their age. And they've been believers for less than a decade. New Testament scholar David Garland tells us that Colossae, the city that they're in, was an agricultural town. It's about 110 miles east of Ephesus. It'd be in modern-day Turkey. And it used to be a notable city, but its prominence has declined over the years. And an earthquake hits the city somewhere around 61, 62 AD, so not too long after Paul would have written this letter. And there's no references to this city in Christian or pagan sources after the year AD 61. So Paul is writing to them, and he writes, after addressing who he is, and he calls them saints and faithful brothers and sisters, then he says these precious words at the end of verse 2. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father. We live in a world where we are in desperate need of grace. Grace from God, grace from one another, and peace. Paul is saying this to the brothers and sisters in Colossae. But God is inspiring the words that Paul wrote to be part of Scripture, to be handed on down through the ages, and translated into the languages and given to you and I in the Bible, such that what Paul wrote to the believers, the brothers and sisters in Colossae, is true for you and me. Grace to you from God our Father and peace. Let's receive that today. Let the grace of God flow. God doing a work in us, starting with electing us and then saving us, sanctifying us, preserving us, and ultimately promoting us to glory, before Jesus returns, or if we're alive when he returns, to be caught up into heaven to meet him, as we just referenced earlier in our affirmation of faith reading. Grace to you, God doing a work in you and in me that we don't deserve, and we can't bring it about ourselves. Grace to you from God our Father. Not the Creator who's distant, who we can't know, from God the Creator who's our Father, and peace. Peace was the common Jewish Hebrew greeting. Shalom, a biblical peace that has a sense of all is well. Now, ultimately, we don't experience biblical peace in its fullness until Christ returns. But we taste of it now. The peace of God, a sense of wellness, knowing that we're in Christ. The Creator is our Heavenly Father. We can know Jesus, and we can have a peace that surpasses all understanding, even though we lament at times, even though we're going through trials. Grace to you from God our Father and peace. Be blessed, LRBC. Paul's Christianizing here what was common in those days to say who you are, who you're writing to, and then give a greeting. Well, here's Paul's greeting. Grace to you from God our Father and peace. Thank you, Paul, for that greeting. Number two, Paul's gospel-centered prayer for faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Starting in verse 3, Paul begins to tell the Colossian believers he's been praying for them, and he tells them at least some of what him and Timothy have been praying, which is great for us because we get a window into the heart and mind of Paul, how he thinks, how he prays. And as we go through this, let's be asking ourselves, do I ever pray like this? Maybe if you need a little revival in your own heart, or we need a revival in our church, or in our prayer life, here's one thing we can do. We can turn to Colossians 1, and we can pray, not just recite Paul's words, but pray like Paul, using some of these words. Pray scripture. Some people do this with what we call the Lord's Prayer. We can do this with Colossians 1. We can pray the things that Paul's praying and have that be in our mind and in our hearts. Verse 3, we always, he's referring to him and Timothy, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this is a gospel-centered prayer. The truths of the gospel just come flowing out of what Paul's praying. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Supreme One that Paul's going to get to later in chapter 1, and the image of the invisible God, and him all things hold together. When we pray for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul was faithful to pray for the people he was ministering to, including people like the Colossian believers who he had never met. Many times he writes letters to churches he planted. This was not one of them. One of the dominant themes in Paul's writings and in his life and ministry is giving thanks to God. Paul was a man who gave thanks. I've seen this in our church, people, in our worship service, in our daily lives, in fellowship, giving thanks to God. This is a mark of a Christian. Not the only thing, but one important thing. And we live in a world that's many times full of ungratitude, bitterness and jealousy and divisiveness. Let's be a people who gives thanks. At the same time, we might be lamenting and crying out for God to answer in other ways. But while we do that, we give thanks. And not only just do we give thanks for God, we give thanks to God for other believers in Christ. One thing that helps promote unity in the body and humility and love is by praying for people by name and giving thanks for them. Not just praying that Kurt would get his act together, but giving thanks for Kurt or Marcus or whoever. We give thanks to God for you. Thank you, Paul. When we pray for you, verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Paul doesn't know these believers, but their reputation of their faith in Christ precedes them, and their love for all the saints, their love for each other and other believers in Christ they don't even know. And Paul has probably found out about this from Epaphras, who had God used to start the church and spread the gospel there. And Paul mentions him in verse 7. We'll get to that in a moment. But this is a church who's younger in the faith. The gospel had reached them sometime in the 50s AD. And at the latest, this is probably 61 AD when Paul's writing, maybe earlier. So they've not been Christians very long. Most of them are probably Gentiles, not Jewish believers, living in this Gentile part of the world. But their faith in Christ is strong, and so is their love for one another. They have put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ of Israel. And they are following him by faith, and they love each other. And then Paul says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is one of the places where faith, love, and hope come together. At other times, Paul does this. Probably the most famous one is 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. And in that context, Paul's been talking about spiritual gifts and the body being one body in chapter 12, and then he emphasizes love. But here he has a different focus, and he actually says that their faith in Christ and their love for one another is rising out of the hope that they have, which is laid up for them and for you and I in heaven. Biblical hope refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ and all that goes with that. Like I mentioned this at youth group, I don't know, I probably was rambling, I don't know how I got on this topic Wednesday night, but that, well, I think we were talking about how they were younger, I don't know what it was, but that I'm older and some of them are still getting, their bodies might still be getting stronger, they might still be getting faster, and I'm on the decline. There's a day coming, though, we're going to get resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. Jesus is coming back. All the promises of God will be fulfilled. Some of them have been. Some of them will be. He's coming back. He came the first time not to destroy people's lives, but to save. He's coming back in judgment, but also for his bride. And we'll be given resurrected bodies, and the fullness of his kingdom, his reign, will be ushered in. And there'll be a new heaven and earth. We speak of dying as Christians and going to heaven if Jesus hasn't come back yet. But we don't stay there in that sense. He brings us back to earth, and it's a new heaven and earth in which we live here on the earth, but it's heaven and earth together because God's presence is not limited on earth. We experience the heavenly presence of God on earth, the new heaven and earth, as his people. Hallelujah. This is the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a certainty. And that changes who we are and how we live because we know what's coming, and it makes a difference in our lives today. And because they had this hope of what was laid up for them in heaven, they were inspired in their faith in Christ, and they were inspired to love one another. Is that true of you and me? Are we inspired to love each other in part because of the hope that we have? And Paul says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. I love that phrase. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's, among other things, the word of truth. We live in a world full of darkness, deception, lies, uncertainty. Even as Christians, part of the living by faith is we don't always know what's right. We certainly don't know what's coming tomorrow. In the general sense, we know the end, the big picture, but we're following by faith. But the scriptures and the gospel message proclaimed in it is the word of truth. Hallelujah. Paul is gospel-centered in his theology and his prayers, and that includes his emphasis here on the gospel being the word of truth, how much we need it in our world today. God has revealed himself and his truth ultimately through the sending of his Son and what is proclaimed about Jesus in the gospel and written down in the Holy Scriptures, including the Old Testament, which is the preparation for the coming of Christ and lays the foundation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is truth. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus had allowed himself to be arrested. The soldiers came. He said, who are you looking for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. When he said that, the soldiers fell to the ground. His presence was just so powerful. But then he allows himself to be arrested. He's taken before Pontius Pilate. The religious leaders have handed him over there because they want him crucified and they don't have the authority to do so. And Pilate can't get Jesus to answer his questions. And finally, Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate throws up his hands, or, well, I don't know, but his response is, what is truth? Well, truth was standing right in front of him. He is a person. His name is Jesus. Verse 6. The word of truth, the gospel, Paul says, which has come to you, the Colossian believers. And if you're a Christian today, the gospel has come to you. As indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Again, truth, the grace of God, the gospel, truth. Hallelujah. Paul's writing probably around 60 AD, long before Christianity had become a dominant religion in the world, but he has the eyes of faith to see that mustard seed power of the gospel is spreading forth already in a way the world can't recognize. In fact, other historians like Josephus and so forth in the first century don't even give much recognition to the spread of Christianity, and in some ways they can't see it coming. And within the first, secular historians and scholars write and are fascinated with the spread of Christianity early on in the first couple centuries, when Christians did not have the power politically and so forth, and it grew exponentially. Of course, ultimately by the grace of God, and because he'd been preparing the Greco-Roman world throughout that time period for the gospel to go forth, part of the way he did that was by having his Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and wherever they went, they'd build synagogues, and they would worship God and preach and teach the Old Testament scriptures, and some of the Gentiles would hear this and get exposed to the Old Testament, and then by the time the gospel comes along, God has prepared a harvest of people throughout the Roman Empire to put their faith in Messiah. Jesus is awesome. Hallelujah. Well, that's taking place here, and Paul can see it even as it's happening, but he can also see what's coming. And he says that the gospel, indeed, it's spreading. It's bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. Bible scholars tell us that by this point, the gospel had already spread from Jerusalem to Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, and perhaps parts of Egypt, North Africa, and Persia. It's bearing fruit. And increasing, including among the Colossian brothers and sisters. This is happening today around the world and here in the U.S., despite the decline of Christianity, cultural Christianity, and at times in gospel preaching churches too, where God's doing a purifying work, but oftentimes among those who are down and out, those who are refugees and immigrants, those who don't have a lot going for them are often the ones most willing to bow the knee and put their faith in Jesus, and that is happening, hallelujah. And that doesn't mean if we're someone who's rich or successful, we can't be a Christian either. We can. People like Nicodemus and so forth, who had positions of power and so forth, would put their faith in Jesus. Some of the people in the book of Acts that Luke records were wealthy, and they churches would meet in their homes and so forth. And notice the end of verse 6, Paul says about the gospel, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. God has set it up such that the gospel is to be verbally proclaimed and heard. And that is part of how God saves us. There's multiple things involved. And perhaps you've sometimes heard the expression that we should preach or proclaim the gospel and when necessary use words. I understand the sentiment and I might agree with part of the intention, but we need to be careful not to downplay the verbal proclamation of the gospel. God has set it up such that the way he draws people to himself is by having the gospel verbally proclaimed through our conversations with people, through ministries, through the preaching of the word, using social media and so forth, but proclaiming the gospel such that people hear it. In those precious words of Romans 10, Paul, when addressing Israel and the Gentiles, says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, but actually they have heard, because God has been faithful to get the word out and go forth. But the gospel is a message that's to be verbally proclaimed and heard. Hallelujah. And also it is to be understood. You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And our understanding of the gospel includes God's grace. We cannot, because of our sin nature, understand the gospel message. We are spiritually dead. There's a blindness. There's a block. But God in his grace softens our heart. He opens our eyes and our minds and enables us to put our faith in Jesus and draws us to himself. Verse 7 and 8, just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. God used him to lead these people to Christ there in Colossae. Paul's writing to a church that he hasn't met yet. Now, beginning in verse 9, we have one of Paul's long-winded sentences. In the Greek, the sentence starts here in verse 9 and doesn't end until verse 20. We're just covering up to verse 14 today. God willing, next Sunday, we'll start in verse 15, where Paul's focus shifts from what he's praying for them to the supremacy and glory of Jesus Christ. That's for next Sunday. But for our purposes today, we're working our way up through verse 14. But this is a long sentence, starting in verse 9. And here we get insight into what Paul's been praying. And again, if we need a little revival in our own hearts, in our prayer life, here's one thing we can do. Let's pray, let's think and pray like Paul. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard about their faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, Paul emphasizes that he and Timothy have been praying for the believers. Notice what Paul's saying. As we do so, again, let's ask, do I pray like this? Do we pray like this? He's asking that God fills them with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The idea of being filled or being full is used multiple times in chapters 1 and 2 and again in chapter 4. And here the focus is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, how do I get that? Or what is that? Well, one thing is pray for it. Another thing is, let's be reading and studying our Bibles. As we come to know Jesus, as we're discipled by one another, as we go to Bible study or youth group or small group, we gain a better understanding as to what spiritual wisdom is and what it means and how it affects our daily lives. Paul is asking that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then verse 10, he says, why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which I've used for our title today. Let's be a people who are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he's praying this for a people who he's already called faithful. He calls them saints, and then he says, you're faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. But even though he sees them as faithful, he's praying for them. Because we never just assume that we've arrived. Part of the mark of godliness is recognizing even more of our sin. Because of godliness, we're able to see how much we're falling short and how much we need grace. And Paul is praying that they would have this spiritual wisdom so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this is like a Jewish lingo here that some of us are used to. When we talk about how we're walking, it has to do with our behavior, how we live. To walk in a manner, to live in a manner, to have behavior and conduct that honors the Lord Jesus. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fully pleasing to him. Again, that's only by grace. God's grace covers where we fall short. But we can be fully pleasing to him as we pray, we live in the power of the Spirit. And more biblical lingo here, bearing fruit. The Bible uses the concept of our lives being like fruit, where we bear fruit that's good to eat, that is fruitful, and we're increasing in the knowledge of God. What is it we're increasing in terms of our knowledge? Maybe it's our knowledge of sports or the movies or social media or how to do this or that. And some of this is good, and God has called us all to have different talents and skills and so forth, and may we flourish. But hopefully part of what we're increasing in on a daily basis is our knowledge of God. And Paul prays that for them. Verse 11. being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, the glorious might of God manifests through Jesus in you and I. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? He gives us spiritual understanding, and his power enables us to do so. For all endurance and patience with joy, God gives us power to endure the trials of life, to live patiently, to be patient with one another, to be patient through trials, and to do so with joy. Now that can include, Lord, bring this trial to an end. But while I'm going through this trial, I will have endurance, I'll have patience, and I'll have joy with it. Why? Because I'm praying like Paul, and people in my church are praying for me, and I'm praying for them. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, or some manuscripts say us, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. More biblical lingo here. What Paul's using words here that are used in the Old Testament to, in places like Genesis 13, Joshua 19, where God is talking about the inheritance he's given to his people Israel, the promised land. They were in slavery in Egypt. He brought them out. And he brought them to the promised land, to Israel. And the language about that being their inheritance, Paul takes and ascribes to Christians, to you and I today, that we have an inheritance. We've been qualified to have this inheritance, to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, and that's by grace. We didn't earn it. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. As Christians, we're sinners, we're flawed, we stumble, we need to repent, we need to seek reconciliation, ask for people for forgiveness when we've done wrong. But at the same time, as saints, as believers in Christ, the Bible says that we've been delivered from the domain of darkness. We're no longer under the bondage and deception of the evil one. Even though he can still attack us and deceive us, our status, our relationship is now under the domain of darkness, under the spirit realm that we can't see. We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We now live in and under the protective, sanctifying reign of Jesus. We've been delivered. And we're waiting to share in that inheritance ultimately when Jesus returns. The kingdom, his reign, God's reign of his beloved Son, the Supreme One, Jesus. Verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Redeemed. Bought back with a price. Paid for by the righteous life and death of Christ on the cross. And the victory he won in the resurrection, and he ascended. He speaks now in our defense to the Father. He's ruler of kings on earth, Revelation 1, and he's coming back, hallelujah. Thank you, God, for Paul's prayer and Timothy's prayer. Thank you that Paul wrote it down. Thank you that it's been put in Scripture and that we get to read it. Let's be a people that prays like Paul. Third, I'll conclude with a few application thoughts for us to consider as we go out for another week of worship and witness. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, our title for today, and the goal of what Paul is praying for. Question, do you believe the gospel, the word of truth, the grace of God and truth? Paul writes with a conviction. The gospel is truth, the good news of Jesus. As Christians, we don't know everything. Sometimes we think we know things and we're wrong. But by the grace of God, as Christians, we can have a basic and growing understanding of the word of God and the gospel message, which is truth. And just as a note of apologetics, a defense of the Christian faith, as we live in a world where there's all kinds of voices and concepts and worldviews coming at us and against us and so forth. It's good as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, to consider this, but if you are a Christian, to be reminded of what Scripture, what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel. It's truth. And just on that apologetics note, if you find this helpful, and this is just a little article that I put together. It's on our apologetics webpage, but it's entitled, The Bible According to Jesus. Here's just a couple things of what Jesus thought, first of all, about the Old Testament. Because this is one thing I like to do when I'm thinking about, why am I a Christian? Why do I believe? And for me, from a human perspective, the ultimate thing is the person of Jesus, for many reasons. Here's one of them. Here's some of the things Jesus thought about Scripture, about truth, all of which is the foundation for the gospel, the word of truth. He refers to the Old Testament teachings as having divine authority. What the Old Testament teaches, he refers to as coming from God. He refers to the narratives or the stories in the Old Testament, like Adam and Eve or Jonah in the belly of a fish, as history, not just a parable. He refers to people like Abraham, Moses, the Queen of the South, as historical people. He refers to the miracles, like with Elijah and Elisha, as history. He refers to the judgments of God that are politically incorrect as historical. Noah's flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to prophecy in the Old Testament as truth, like with Isaiah. He refers to the totality of the Old Testament scriptures as truth, in his reference from Abel, the blood of Abel, to the blood of Zechariah, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. And when it comes to the New Testament, he taught that the Holy Spirit would remind the apostles of all that he taught them, and God used them and those associated with them to write the New Testament. There's more on it in that handout, but just one word for you to think about. So let me ask, do we believe the gospel, that it's the word of truth, the grace of God in truth? Second question, do we have faith in Christ Jesus and love for one another because of the hope laid up for us in heaven? Part of my prayer for us is that our church, in some ways I think we already are, but that we would grow in being like the church in Colossae in the first century. Their faith in Christ, even though they were young in the Lord, believers who had been saved with less than 10 years, their faith in Christ was spreading, was well known. They had love for one another. And what Paul prays that we just read would increase and empower that love that they have for one another. They believed that the gospel was the word of truth. They had faith in Christ and they had love for one another. And Paul says it's because of the hope that they had that's laid up for them and for us in heaven. Jesus is coming back and he will usher in the fullness of his kingdom. May the people of Lake Region Bible Church, let's be a people who are strong in our faith in Jesus. We believe the gospel is truth, and we're loving on each other. And part of the way we're loving on each other is we're praying for each other. A phone call, a word of encouragement, inviting people into our homes. Last question. Are we praying like Paul and Timothy? With thanksgiving, for spiritual growth, and according to God's glorious might. Let's be like Paul, let's be like Timothy, who have a reputation for having gratitude, for giving thanks to God in general, as he says in Philippians 4, rejoicing always in prayers with thanksgiving. As he says here, we always thank the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Let's be a people who are thankful to God and thankful to God for one another, that we're praying for each other, and as we do so, we're giving thanks to God for each other. That helps increase our love. Also, as we're praying, it's for spiritual growth as well as our daily need bread. One way to pray a deeper, rich theological prayer that's still true and not just some fancy words is to come to Colossians 1 and pray like Paul. That our spiritual understanding would increase, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let's pray like Paul does in Colossians 1. Is there other ways to pray? Yes. But here's one of the ways. What Paul prayed for the believers, written down here in Colossians 1, let that be true of us, for our spiritual growth. And do so according to God's glorious might. We walk in a manner worthy of the Lord by God's power, not our own. Hallelujah. Let's pray.